And now, if you will, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33 for the text of our lesson this afternoon. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The belief that Christ does not now rule on the throne of David, but that he is to rule on the throne of David when he returns at his second coming, is central to the belief system that is generally known as premillennialism. That is the belief that when Christ returns, he will set up a 1,000-year material kingdom on this earth. We began to study this last time, and we got down to the announcement that Gabriel makes to Mary in Luke chapter 1, that this would be the restoration of the rule of the lineage of David, which was brought to an end when King Zedekiah was taken into Babylonian captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And after that, until the time that this announcement took place, the rule of the lineage of David had fallen completely. And this was a problem of those who lived under the Old Testament, a problem of faith. For they knew that God had promised David through Nathan the prophet that he would have an heir who would rule on his throne forever. This is what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. But now, for close to 600 years, no one had ruled on that throne. And so Israel was looking for the time when Christ would sit on the throne. We're going to pick up there and see what the Bible has to say concerning the time when Christ would sit on the throne of David. Now, we know that Christ, from this promise that's recorded in Luke chapter 1, is the solution to the problem of how can David have an heir who would sit on his throne forever. This, of course, is what Gabriel told Mary, that Jesus, that son whom she was to bear, would be the one who was of the lineage of David. Both Matthew and Luke trace the lineage of Christ back to David. And we're going to look at that in just a moment to see specifically how that was traced. But nonetheless, here is Christ of the lineage of David. We have two questions we want to answer from the study of the passages that have to do with Christ sitting on the throne of David. When is Christ sit on the throne of David? Is that something in the future? Or is he sitting on that throne now? And the other question we want to answer is, where is the throne of David? Is it in heaven or is it on this earth? Well, let's go forward from this point and see what we can find. First of all, we need to turn to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look there at verses 29 through 32. Now, you recognize this is the sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he is preaching to a Jewish audience who was waiting for the restoration of the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Israel, for one to sit on the throne of David. And as he talks to them about Jesus Christ, that begins in about verse 21, he is making an application of the prophecy that is quoted from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. He begins to give them the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Evidence from the prophets and evidence from his resurrection from the dead and evidence from the miracles that he worked. And he's quoted Psalm 16, in which David says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not allow my soul to be left in Hades." And of course, the question is, well, how is that prophecy fulfilled? Now notice what Peter says about it in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now the point is, David was not talking about himself. When he said in Psalm 16, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, you will not allow my soul to remain in Hades," because David's soul was still in Hades, that is, in the realm of the dead, and his body had seen corruption. And in Peter's day, Peter could quote over there, could point over there and say, "There's the tomb of David. His bones are still moldering there in that tomb. His body did see corruption. His soul is in Hades, that is, in the realm of the dead." So David was not talking about himself when he said that. He was talking about somebody else. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing," I'm in verse 30, "knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Now let's stop right there. What's that passage talking about? Well, that's talking about a passage we've already studied in our last lesson. That's talking about 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, and the parallel passage in Chronicles, where Nathan the prophet had promised that David would have an heir to sit on his throne forever. And God had made that promise with an oath. And of course, that's as strong as promises there can possibly be. When God, who cannot lie, makes a promise with an oath, there's no possibility that promise would not be fulfilled. It's outside the realm of that which is even imaginable, that God would not keep a promise that he had made with an oath. And so he's talking about the promise that God had given to David through Nathan. "He, foreseeing this," now notice, he's talking about Jesus sitting on the throne of David. See the very end there of verse 30? "He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." The point is, this is when Christ is to sit on the throne of David. Well, when is it, Peter? All right, verse 31. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, there's two things in this immediate context that are fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One is the prophecy of Psalm 16. "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor you will allow your Holy One to see corruption." David was not talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Now, that's one thing that's fulfilled, but that's not the only thing that's fulfilled. Because Peter has already said, when he spoke about this, he was talking about Christ sitting on his, that is, David's throne. And thus, here's the point. According to the Apostle Peter, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised to sit on the throne of David. Now here is a great problem that it's a dilemma that our premillennial friends face. And by the way, I have used this in public debate with premillennialists, and I've never had one even attempt to answer this point. Here's the dilemma. Either Jesus has not been raised from the dead, or Jesus now sits on the throne of David. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot have Jesus having been raised from the dead and not sitting on the throne of David, because according to the inspired Apostle Peter, as he makes the application of both Psalm 16 and 2 Samuel chapter 7, Christ was raised to sit on the throne of David. And I've asked publicly in debate. Tell us, which is it? Is Jesus not raised from the dead? Or does he now sit on the throne of David? You cannot have it both ways. That he has been raised from the dead, but he does not sit on the throne of David, because he was raised, according to the Apostle Peter, making application of the Old Testament promise and prophecy, he was raised to sit on the throne of David. Well, we know he has been raised, because Peter says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. 12 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, standing there on that day proclaiming Jesus Christ. Not only the 11 who remained faithful, but also Matthias, chosen to take the place of Judas, standing there as witness to the fact that Christ had been raised from the dead. And thus, when did Christ sit on the throne of David? Well, he was raised to sit on the throne of David. But the prophet Daniel makes it even more specific as to the exact time. And I do not understand why our premillennial friends cannot see this very plain statement made by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel, in foreseeing the kingdom of God being established, said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, who do you think that was? One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, notice, here's the question. In coming with the clouds of heaven, does it mean he was coming to the earth, or that he was going away from the earth? Well, read on and you'll see. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to, not from, to. You know, that's the exact opposite, isn't it? He came to the Ancient of Days. Of course, the Ancient of Days is God. So it's not Jesus coming to the earth. It's Jesus leaving the earth with the clouds of heaven that we'll read about in Acts chapter 1. There's the fulfillment of it. He was coming from the earth in the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, that is Jesus, near before him, that is the Ancient of Days, God. So in the vision of Daniel, the Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven from the earth to the Ancient of Days, God, and has been brought near to God, the Ancient of Days. Well, what happens when he's brought here near before him? Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and the kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now here is the kingdom which will never be destroyed. This is the kingdom of Daniel chapter 2 in the image that Daniel saw there. This is the kingdom of God which has replaced all the kingdoms of men, those worldwide realms that Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel chapter 2, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, and then the Persians, and then the Macedonians or Grecians, and then the Romans. And then in the days of those kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. It would break in pieces, consume all those kingdoms, and it would stand forever. This is the kingdom that he's talking about. The kingdom that would last forever. When did Jesus receive that kingdom? When did Jesus sit on his throne? It's not when Jesus came from God to the earth, but it's when Jesus went from the earth back to God and was brought near before him. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascended back on high to receive the throne. The throne that was the throne of David, the everlasting rule over the kingdom of God. He received it when he ascended to the Father. Thus, at this present time, the authority of Christ as King of Kings, not just King by right, but King in fact, the authority of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is absolutely complete. It is impossible that Jesus could have more authority than he has now. The only way his authority could be changed is for him to have less authority. Let's see this. First, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. This, of course, is Jesus' introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There's no authority in heaven that does not belong to Jesus. There's no authority on earth that does not belong to Jesus. Jesus has all authority both in heaven and on earth. What more authority could he possibly have? But I want you to see a statement which, if anything, is even stronger than that, of the authority that Jesus now has as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Ephesians chapter 1. To get the whole context, actually to get the whole sentence, this is one of the Apostle Paul's run-on sentences that he liked to write. I'm going to begin in verse 15. But there's towards the end of this reading, the point that I want to get. But to get to all of it, begin in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." Now, he's talking about God here, but read on. "Which He," that is God, "worked in Christ." I'm in verse 20. When did He work this in Christ? "When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." Now, how much authority and power did He give His Son, Jesus Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places? Well, look at verse 21. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named." Now, the name stands for what a person is and for his position. And Jesus is given a name which is above every person and above every position. "Above all principality, above all power, above all might, above all dominion." And now he even strengthens that more. Look at this carefully. "Not only in this age, but also in the age to come." Now I want you to notice, whatever age comes in the future, Jesus now has a greater name, greater authority, greater power than anything in the age to come. So if Jesus is going to sit on a different throne in the age to come, when He returns, then He's going to have to take a demotion. He's going to have to be seated in a lower authority, a lower throne, not a higher. There is no higher throne than Jesus now occupies. According to premillennialism applied, Jesus will receive a demotion when He comes again. Well, actually, He will return the kingdom of the Father, but that's another lesson. But nonetheless, Jesus has it all now. He cannot receive anything. In fact, look at verses 22 and 23. "He put all things under His feet." Now, sometimes people read this, well, see, the church is under Jesus. Yes, the church is under Jesus. But that's not all that's under Jesus. "He put all things under His feet. And in addition to this, gave Him head to be over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Jesus is head of the church, but He is over all things. And in addition to that, He's head over all things to the church. It is impossible for Christ to ever receive a higher position of authority than He possesses at this present time. So I want you to see the two consequences of premillennialism that we have already seen. First of all, premillennialism the teaching that Jesus is not now on the throne of David is practical infidelity. Because in order to deny that Jesus is now on the throne of David, logically one must deny that he's been raised from the dead. Because he was raised to sit on the throne of David. So it's a denial by implication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's practical infidelity. And secondly, it has Jesus receiving a demotion, sitting on a lower throne that he now sits on, because at the present time, he has all authority. He's over every name, all principality and power, a greater name than anybody could possibly have other than him, both in this age and in the age to come. Now, I believe that shows the seriousness of the matter of premillennialism. So, when does Jesus rule? He rules now. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He sits on the throne of David now, ruling and reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords. He received that rule when he ascended back to the Father. And he asserted that rule in the establishment of his kingdom on earth when he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and gave his law. The law went forth from Jerusalem, and that's when the kingdom of God was established on this earth, on the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, so where then is the throne of David? Well, it's not on this earth. I want to go back to the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 22, in this chapter, Jeremiah rebukes three of the kings of Judah. There was first Shalom, who was a son of King Josiah, who was a wonderful king, perhaps the best king that Judah ever had. And then Shalom was who was rebuked, and he was taken from the throne. And then Shalom's brother came to the throne, and Jeremiah rebukes him. And then the son, this would be the grandson of King Josiah, came to the throne. His name was Jeconiah, and he was the next to the last of the kings of Judah. After him, Zedekiah, who was his great uncle, another son of Josiah, was made the last king. They were made kings by King Nebuchadnezzar. But three of those four last kings over Judah are rebuked by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 22. But I want to get just a portion of the rebuke that he gives to Jeconiah in verses 28 through 30. This is Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. Is this man Coniah? Now, Coniah is a shortened form of the word, or of the name, Jeconiah. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? In other words, they're taken into Babylonian captivity. O earth, earth, earth. Now, this is the importance of this message. All the earth is to hear this three times. Earth, earth, earth. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Write this man. This is Jeconiah, or Coniah, as Jeremiah here calls him. Write this man down as childless. Now, that does not mean he would have no descendants. He specifies what he means by childless in the verse. A man who shall not prosper in his day. So in his own days he would not prosper. For none, now not only this, but here's the childless part. None of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now here's the point. According to the inspired prophet Jeremiah, no descendant of Coniah can ever sit on the throne of David in Judah and prosper. Now where is Jerusalem? It's in Judah, isn't it? If Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, it will be in Judah. But according to Jeremiah, no descendant of Jeconiah can ever prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah. Well, does Jeconiah figure in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Indeed, he does. Matthew's lineage of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, this is the lineage of our Lord. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel of begotten Zerubbabel. Yes, Jeconiah was a forefather of Christ. So according to the inspired prophet Jeremiah, and here's the point, it is impossible for Jesus Christ to prosper while sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah. If he's going to rule there, it will not be a prosperous rule. And that is the sense, by the way, in which Jeconiah was childless. Childless in the sense of having a descendant to rule in Judah and prosper sitting on that throne. It would never happen. Well, the simple fact is the throne of David is not on this earth. The throne of David, the throne of Jesus, is in heaven. Jesus is to be a priest on his throne. That's what Zechariah prophesied. And by the way, that's a real problem for the Old Testament. Think about this. According to the Old Testament system, the king, the lineage of David, was to be of the tribe of Judah. David was of the tribe of Judah. But the priests, the descendants of Aaron, had to be of the tribe of Levi. That's the reason Jesus could not be a priest on this earth, because he's of the wrong tribe to be a priest according to the law of Moses. He's of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, not of the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. But he is to be a priest on his throne. Now, how can that be? How can he be both priest and king? Well, look at Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. And by the way, for those not familiar, next to the last prophet of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So Zechariah prophesies that the Christ will be a priest on his throne. Well, we know that is in heaven, not on the earth. It's according to the New Testament, not according to a restored Judaism, which will be, and by the way, this is what premillennialists contend for, is a restored Judaism on this earth. This is what they're nothing but modern day Judaizers. They're looking for a restoration of the Old Testament system of things. It cannot be. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is a high priest. He is the high priest, the great high priest. And he's the high priest in heaven. He cannot be a priest on earth. He's of the wrong lineage. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since their priests are offered the gifts according to the law. There's already a priesthood on this earth, according to Judaism. And that's the priesthood of the lineage of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. Jesus, of the lineage of David, of the tribe of Judah. He cannot be a priest on this earth. Wrong tribe, wrong lineage. He is a priest in heaven, and that's where his throne is. His throne is in heaven. The throne of David, the throne of Jesus, the throne of the Lord, they're all the same thing. The throne of Solomon, they're all the same thing. It simply is a figurative way of talking about rule. It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to sit on the same chair that David sat on. It just means that as David received his rule from the Lord, Jesus also receives his rule from the Lord. It's just a symbolic way of talking about rule. As we see in Acts chapter 7, verse 49, we're, by the way, quoting from Isaiah. The inspired speaker, Stephen, says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" He's not talking about a chair to sit on. Heaven is his throne. He's talking about his rule. He rules from heaven. Jesus in heaven now rules and reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is exactly what the Apostle Peter is teaching in that wonderful sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Now get verses 29 through 36, and we'll be wrapping up the lesson. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is the promise that he would be raised from the dead and that he would sit on the throne of David. He's received that promise. He poured out this, that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. He poured out this, which you now see it here, for David not ascended to the heavens. But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's from the 110th Psalm. And again, it's a quotation of the prophecy of David concerning Christ sitting on his throne. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when he made him Lord, that means he is King of Kings. That means he's sitting on the throne of David. That means he has a name which is above every name, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. That means Jesus is now indeed not only king by right, but king in fact. And what we should do is respond to that truth in the same way 3,000 responded to it on the day of Pentecost. They realized they had to submit to the rule of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you, dear children, all are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. Many other words he testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's the proper response to the fact that Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To believe, to repent upon a confession of faith, to be baptized for the remission of sins, to submit to the rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.